Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We've been in Romans for quite some time now, and it is just an outstanding book detailing the gospel. In fact, the theme would be called The Righteousness of God. And from chapters 1 through the end of 11, we see understanding the righteousness of God. Basically, a deeper understanding of the gospel, of God as being holy and sovereign, our Creator King, and man as being thoroughly depraved in rebellion against our Lord. Knowing, suppressing the lie, choosing to worship self rather than Jesus Christ. And of course, that resulted in a just judgment, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to take our penalty on the cross. And He goes through and we see condemnation, justification, sanctification. Then we see this thing called vindication, vindicating the name of God, that God is allowed to do what He wants to do, and yet He is so thoroughly good. And then transitioning from 12 to 16, we see how we apply the righteousness of God, that understanding what God has done in His greatness, in His mercy, and in His sovereignty, we are now to live it out. That as believers who have been wooed by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word, given the gift of faith and repentance, we are now, as ambassadors of Christ, to proclaim His name. And it starts off in chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a what? As a living and holy sacrifice. And how do we do it? Well, it says through the Word of God, we resist being conformed and pushed in by the world, but instead we transform our mind through the renewing of it, through the Word of God. Daily, we've been talking about how we feast and feed upon the Word of God. And of course, you know, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he talks about how we relate to one another, how we relate to our enemies, how we relate to civil government. Then he comes back to one another, how we relate to one another in areas of preferences, non-essentials. He spends an entire chapter and a half on that. We talked last week about how we're to model Christ in being long-suffering with one another, with showing them preference, dying to self. And then you get to chapter 15 here and you think, well, Paul's just winding it down now. He seems to kind of sign off two or three times. And you know what? If I was concerned with what the congregation would think, I'd probably sort of cut things short and let's move on to another book, because he's just saying his goodbyes here. But you know, if we were to do that, we would really miss out on a beautiful picture. And we would miss out on what the Apostle Paul is doing through just being a good pastor in relating to the church at Rome through his own experience. So if you will, look at the title of the sermon. There's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. And it's verses 14 through 33 of chapter 15, and it simply says, a portrait of Paul. But then under that, we have a timeless truth. Model Paul in discipleship by understanding who we are and what we are called to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered what Paul was really like. I remember as a teenager sitting at a desk with a seminary president, Dr. Paige Patterson now, and he was letting just a snot-nosed brat ask him questions and challenge him. And I'd ask him about things and about Paul, and I was wrestling with, you know, I don't really understand why he has this particular personality, why he does things this way. And he kind of just, he cut to the chase with me and got down to my level. And he goes, you mean like Paul's kind of a cocky Jew? And I thought, well, yeah. And what he was doing is he was drawing me in on what I thought about Paul, on how I had caricaturized him. And then he took me along and he showed me how it wasn't cockiness, but it was confidence in the gospel. And how it wasn't personality, but it was a guy who was sold out for Christ. And since that time, The more I read Paul's letters in the New Testament, I have truly wondered what he was like, because he's an amazing man. And certainly there are no surviving paintings or pictures. But you may remember several years ago, I mentioned a written description that we have from the second century. History may leave us a picture of his persona, of what he looked like. It's a book dating from 150 AD. Now, most of the book is clearly fiction, but it does appear to have perhaps some bits of truth to it. And I would like to read you the description of what Paul looked like. Quote, it says, "And he saw Paul coming, a man small in size, bald-headed, crooked thighs, well-built, with eyebrows meeting, a rather long-nosed, but full of grace. For sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel." Now, this picture of Paul may or may not be accurate, but what we have here in Romans 15 certainly is accurate. And if that perhaps is a picture of what Paul looked like from the outside, what Romans 15, the second part of the chapter, is going to give us is his inside, his very heart. His very heart for discipleship. And so if I could, let's read without comment what he says about himself in writing to the church at Rome. I'm going to start in verse 14 and read all the way through the end of the chapter, if you'll follow along. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented in coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years of longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way by you there, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and blessings of Christ. But now I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Father in Christ, we come to you. We come to you with great confidence into your throne room as a body of believers knit together by the Holy Spirit, by the truth of God's word, by the fact that you have drawn us and given us the gift of faith and repentance. We, as a local body of believers, entreat you with great confidence and boldness to bless our time here, to open our hearts to have us confess our sin. Father, we ask that you would not only equip us for the work of service, but that you would equip us to rightly worship you. So, Father, whatever is on our mind right now, whatever challenges that we face, even as of this morning, we ask that you would help us to leave them at the door, and that you would have holy, devoted hearts and minds, that our worship would be, as it were, service to our Lord Jesus Christ in great thankfulness for saving us. May we redeem the time that has been so wasted throughout this week. Would you redeem it for us now? And would you send us out into this next week truly with an understanding and an obedience to serve you above all else? In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, what I want to show us in the text this morning is, in fact, a portrait of Paul, a word picture, with its very purpose probably the same as what's stated in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not that we can emulate the Apostle Paul in every way, and as we read this, we'll see that there's some clear distinctions between how he went about fulfilling the Great Commission that we frankly are unable to do. But there's some core understandings and some core actions here that are applicable to every single person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me just start out with the obvious. Is the Great Commission optional? Certainly, if you're a Christian, you'll say no. But do we believe that? Do we actually believe it? Do we embrace the Great Commission not as just perhaps an ideal that we might get to at some point, but in fact, the very breath in our lungs? That this is why we live here and now. This is why we haven't received our inheritance. This is why we haven't gone on to glory, because we live here for the Great Commission. And if that is true, and we understand it doctrinally, then what Paul has perhaps given us here is a sweet way in which we can do it practically. In encouraging the Roman saints, he is saying, look at me. Oh, I'm fallen just like you guys. I stand naked at the foot of the cross just like you guys. But I am a man who has not just been called, but has been called to service like you. And though you may not go on missionary journey after missionary journey and break new ground, you too are called to have this unction within you to understand who we are in Christ and what we are called to do. And that's how this sermon breaks apart. Oh, it looks just like some greetings, perhaps taking care of business, perhaps just informing is much, much more than that. He is calling us to model him in discipleship. That as a follower of Christ, we can look at Paul's life and we can say, there's something here that we can learn. And so I am so excited to preach this morning. Model Paul in discipleship by understanding who we are and what we're called to do. There's two simple points. The first one is to model Paul in discipleship by recognizing or realizing who we are. And secondly, to model him in discipleship by remembering what we do. And I state that in the indicative, what we do. Not what we can do, what we should do, but if we understand who we are, then the follow-through, the action, it just becomes natural. Dogs bark, ducks quack, Christians disciple. So let's look at the first one, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, this very tender way he talks to them, I myself also am convinced that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Like a good coach, he's drawn near to them, and he's going to challenge them, but he's going to do it in such a way that he has great confidence in them, not because they're intrinsically valuable or because the Roman church is somehow smarter or more gifted than the Ephesian church or than the Corinthian church, but because the saints at Rome have what every other saint has, and that is the Holy Spirit. that they've been called, regenerated, and illumined, as it were, that they understand the higher things of God. And so what he's going to ask them to do, they're already capable to do. And so he says, hey, I'm confident in you guys. I am absolutely assured that these things I'm going to ask you to do, you can do it. Why? Because you're not doing it in your own strength. Because you're not doing it with your own talents, but that you're being gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do is just go through, if we're to model Paul and kind of think of it this way, okay, I'm supposed to, if I can't look like this guy with a balding head, a unibrow, and bow legs, okay, I might be able to model him in what he does. I might be able to model his passion. But there's some things here that I need to understand in order for me to model it, right? So let's look at, let's just make some observations. And concerning you, my brethren, I would write down number one, we're called. We are called. My brethren, who's he talking to? Just anyone who will listen? He's talking to believers. Believers who have committed themselves and their lives to follow Jesus Christ and by default committed themselves to one another in Rome. I don't know if you realize it, but Rome wasn't exactly the most Christian-friendly town in the ancient Near East. Okay? It wasn't like being a Christian was going to somehow get you elected to the Senate or was going to, you know, give you a certain social standing. In fact, as a Christian Jew, you'd already been run out of town at least once by Claudius. You have to now come back and live on the wrong area of town, on the other side of the tracks. You've come back to a church that's not incredibly comfortable or conducive to a Jewish-type flair. And yet you're being called to do something, and he says, you can do it. Why? Because you're a Christian. He says here that they are filled with all knowledge. Now, does that mean that they know everything? Does that mean that they don't have to read their Bibles anymore? Does that mean that they're just thoroughly equipped to disciple anyone? Certainly not. But what it does mean is that that which he is calling them to do is already within them because it is God himself that dwells in them. They are called. Puritans used to call it a term effectual calling. And it's the process whereby God's Spirit draws us, enlightens us, causes the scale to fall from our eyes, enlightens our mind, frees our will, and gives us the ability to understand the truths of God. Each one of us can relate to that because if you remember what life was like prior to conversion, and then you remember the day you understood, you probably went home and told your mom and dad, hey, I understood the gospel today and I became a believer for the first time. No one's ever told me this before. And if your parents were believers, they're looking at you like, seriously? Were you deaf for the first 15 years of your life? I've been telling you this the whole time. Now, was what that person I was describing saying untrue? In a sense, it was the first time they heard it, right? It was the first time that their ears were opened and their minds were freed and the scales had fallen from their eyes. And like that man said, I was blind, but now I what? See! I get it! I get it! It says they're called and they're filled with all knowledge. Now let me just address that calling here for just a second because it's used rather flippantly in Christendom these days. Well, I was called to do this. Pastor uses it a lot, right? I understand what people say. I understand what they mean, that the Holy Spirit directs our steps. I fully believe that. But I want to make a statement here that is contrary to the flippant way we use the term called all the time. There is only one kind of calling in the New Testament, and it is a call to discipleship, meaning it is a call to follow Christ. Oh, the Lord ordains and places you exactly where you should be, whether it's marriage or a job or things like that. But if we're going to talk about divine calling, the only divine calling we see in the New Testament is a calling out of darkness and into the light. And that calling is not a calling just to believe and get, but it is a call into service. It is a call to deny oneself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the first aspect of modeling Paul in discipleship, in recognizing who we are, is to realize, hey, first of all, we're called. And understanding the fullness of that, I am called to be a believer. I might even want to say I'm called to be a follower of Christ. And in following Christ, I'm also called into service to help others do the same. Okay? So we have to kind of rejoin that link here in 2014 that was kind of torn apart in the 20th century. There was this sense where I got saved, and then I became a disciple, make a disciple. You know, see what I'm saying? New Testament only understands one thing. I became a disciple of Christ. And by your very name, disciple, that's not just a noun. What else is it? It's a verb. I disciple. I am being discipled. Entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a first part to that verse. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy became a convert, most likely under the ministry of Paul. And then Timothy was put into service. Was there two steps? Not really. Becoming a disciple of Christ means that we disciple. So we model Paul by understanding we're called. Secondly, that we're also capable. Verse 14 says that we are able to admonish one another. Now that word admonish, it's used specifically in the New Testament to describe how Christians in relationship speak to one another to sharpen one another, to build up one another in Christ. We see other words like encouragement and edification, and admonish is specifically related to helping one another grow into Christlikeness. It literally means to warn. And so when it describes admonishment within a body of Christ, it's typically one who is equipping with truth and warning against error. Let me say that again. That discipleship, using this term admonishment, which is so commonly used, is for the purpose of growing someone in Christ by equipping them with truth and warning them of error. And you can't just warn someone with error without equipping them with truth, right? Just like you can't equip them with truth without warning them of error. You can't teach someone to recognize a counterfeit dollar without teaching them what the real one looks like. Colossians 1:28 uses this term. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's Paul, okay? That's Paul writing in the book of Colossians saying, my singular goal in life is to replicate myself by admonishing anyone who will listen, any believer who will listen, okay, with the truth of God's word and warning him against error. Why? So that he becomes a really smart guy and a Bible head. Is that it? No. So that he is then able to take this truth and grow into Christ-likeness. Otherwise, knowledge puffs. Amen? If knowledge has no outlet, growing in holiness and helping others to grow like Jesus Christ, we become puffy. We become pharisaical. Paul says, no, we're to present every man complete in Christ. So we have a calling. We are capable. And number three, we have a cause. Look at verse 15. He says, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. As a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So I've written boldly for the purpose of reminding you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. But hey, if you're listening, Roman church, also, my goal in life was to minister to you, to become a minister to the Gentiles. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 9. I love how Dr. Luke sort of fills in the gaps for us. Because I'm thinking, Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as to the law, blameless. Here he clearly says that he's a minister to the Gentiles. So if you turn to chapter 9, you know the story. Paul's breathing threats against the Christians. He's throwing them into jail. He's getting deputized like he's some actor in a spaghetti western, you know. I mean, think about it. As a Pharisee, they're supposed to be, you know, praying and teaching. They're the rabbis of the day. What's Paul doing? somehow he's strapped on a writ that he gets to go and arrest people. Where are you going this week, Paul? Where are you teaching this week? Oh, I'm not teaching. I'm going to Damascus. I hear there's some of those Christians there. We have got to weed out this rogue cult in Judaism, this fake Messiah. We got to get rid of him. And so he goes in, guns blazing, wherever he goes. Of course, you remember that he was the one who held the coats at Stephen's martyrdom. He's got a goal. This is prior to Christianity. Look down at verse 4. On the road to Damascus, as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Interesting, he calls him Lord. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told what you must do." Of course, you know the story. The Lord then tells a Christian man named Ananias to go and visit Paul, who is still called Saul. If you have a paraphrased version, a modern one, it'll say something like Ananias responding with, "Lord, I'm sorry, what'd you say? I think we got a bad connection here. Saul? Saul of Tarsus? I think you got the wrong guy. This guy is known for his skills in Christian hunting. I can't go see him." I mean, do you realize this is... Asking Ananias to go visit Saul is like asking a World War II Jew to go become friends with Hitler. Ananias is scared to death. Verse 15, "But the Lord says to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Paul was called to Christ in conversion. But inextricably linked with that calling was also the capability and a cause. And his cause was to become a disciple making disciple to the Gentiles. Interestingly enough, though, what does that involve? Well, we get it that he was called to believe in Christ, and he was to take what he believed and pass it along to others. We get that, right? But there's something else here. He was also called to what? Suffer. Side note here, were you told that when you were witness to? Did the fellow that led you to Christ, did he say, "Hey, by the way, you not only get heaven in this deal, but you get to spend the rest of your life pouring the Word of God in your life into someone else"? You may have heard that. "Oh, and by the way, before you go, you also get to suffer." It's not typically part of a salvation message, is it? That's why I hear phrases like this. What do you mean? What do you mean I'm supposed to be involved in discipleship? What do you mean suffering? This is not what I signed up for. It's not supposed to be like this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say it so well. He said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life." You know, frankly, our calling may not be nearly as dramatic as Paul's. I doubt any of ours really is. Not too many of us were slapped blind off a horse and heard the voice of God. But you know, if you think about it, they're all exactly the same. Paul wasn't seeking Jesus Christ, was he? Almost like Jonah, he was running the other way. He was pursuing his own selfishness, his own self-rule. And yet, God struck him. He struck him with truth. We may not have realized it, but we also, too, were running the other way. We were in rebellion. We were not seeking God at all. And yet God, being rich in his mercy, struck us with truth and enlightened us. He took out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And also our conversion is a lot like Paul's because in a sense we weren't just called to salvation, but we were also called as ambassadors for Christ. Oh, we may not have heard specifically that you're being called to the Gentiles, but we're being called to the lost, right? And I think if there's something Paul wants to get out of this, is that he's relating to us. Though his conversion may be more dramatic, it's the same. That he was called. He was given the Holy Spirit and is capable. And there's a cause. And his life is lived. Look at verse 16 again. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. Friends, if you're a believer here today, your calling was a call to service. Oh, it's a call to eternity. Amen. It's a call to service. It's also a call to suffer. And our generation has never experienced it. I was kind of imagining that, you know, how to relate this to our day and age. And I think if Paul lived today, perhaps he could have sent a video rather than a letter. And I would imagine it would go something like this, that fellow believers, you have been called out of darkness into the light. I can imagine him talking to us. That you have been saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you have been given the Holy Spirit, fellow believers, and he's looking into the camera saying, you can do that which you have been called to do. You can take the Word of God, even if you don't know much, and you can pour it into the lost so that they might become the people of God, and you can help the people of God grow into Christ's likeness. But let me also tell you, in doing this, the world will hate you and you will suffer. Hey, see this here? That's when I took a beating from this big, burly Jew. And see this cut here? That was from lash number 38 that caught me a little low, that scar. See this knot on my head that's not going to go away? That's when I got stoned at Iconium. But then I could see him looking into the camera and saying, you know what? But don't let this deter you. Because to live is Christ, to die is gain. And though I have a few scars and a few knots on my head, I wouldn't trade this job for anything because there's nothing greater in life than helping others to know Jesus Christ and go to be like him. Do you hear me? I mean, can't you imagine if you could see that and feel that and hear that? I mean, it's so much like the Piper book. He's basically saying to us in this text, don't waste your life. And I think Paul is able to convey this mindset to us, not only from his experience, but because he himself maintains a mindset. Turn back to Romans chapter 15. Let me show you something here. There's no doubt, I think we all agree, with the amount of times that Paul had been persecuted, run out of town, disappointed by fellow believers, betrayed, he had low times. I'm sure he fought depression, okay? But there was something that he would imagine that drove him to continue towards the goal of the upward call in Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight, to run the race with endurance. Look at verse 16 again. I want you to notice a couple things. I'm going to highlight them. You might want to circle them. To be a minister, you might want to circle that, of Christ Jesus. Ministering, again, as a priest, right? Circle the word priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. And then the word sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see those words there? Minister, ministering, offering, sacrifice, sanctified. These are terms known well to Paul. Remember, he grew up in Orthodox Judaism. These are Levitical terms. If you were a good Jewish boy, you would understand he's describing a priest in Solomon's temple. He's describing what a priestly function is, in priestly garb, doing priestly things. And what he's doing here is he's picturing himself as a priest. And what he's describing as his act of sacrifice or his act of worship is presenting to his Lord those believers coming to Christ. He sees people as a fruit of his offering. Not to gain favor with God, not for salvation, but he sees the work he does as an act of worship. He knows that there's no mediator between God and man other than Christ Jesus, but he also knows that he can approach the Lord directly now. And he sees his worship not just in singing and in praising and studying, certainly all of that's worship, but he sees his worship also as discipling others. And so he's imagining himself in priestly garb coming before the throne of the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to present to you Mike today. I've prayed for Mike for years. I've given him the gospel. And today you chose to enlighten him and grant him salvation. He is my offering to you. I worship you with my life through other people. I think Kent Hughes says it so well. Here we are exposed to Paul's remarkable self-conception. Though he is involved in the dusty, mundane business of traveling the ancient world on foot, suffering from exposure, threats, beatings, rejections, in his heart of hearts, he sees himself in priestly garb, in the temple, lifting up the souls of men, which then ascend in a sweet-smelling fragrance to Christ. Do you think of yourself this way? Do you think of loving one another and your discipleship of them or in receiving it? Do you think of that as an offering? Because the Bible does. Listen to our old fisherman Peter here, 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther used to talk about it. He used to just drive it home. We are priests. The priesthood of the believer. Now, we don't have the old sacrificial system, but we come before the throne, completely saved by grace through faith, and yet we offer up our bodies, Romans 12:1, what? As a living and holy sacrifice. What do you have to offer today? My life. What does that offering look like? It's showing itself in these guys and in these gals. Kent Hughes again, he said, if we could only see our service as such, our lives would be transformed. A pie baked for a neighbor becomes an offering to God. A child held and loved is a liturgy. An employee treated with dignity, a beatitude. A gospel shared is a song in heaven's courts. A Sunday school class well taught is a fragrance to God. These aren't things that gain us favor with God. There are things done as an act of worship. And it starts, Paul says, by remembering who we are. Called capable Christians with a cause. Well, now watch him transition into our second point. Model Paul in discipleship by remembering what you do. Verse 17, write down the phrase, proclaim his grace. Verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, that I have fully preached the gospel of God. I've boasted. I do boast in Jesus Christ. I brag. Do you brag about Jesus? It sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? do you brag about Jesus? You kids know Trip Lee, right? He's a gospel rapper. I wouldn't recognize him from P, Diddy, Daddy, Doggy, whatever. I know that when I go out to the garage, who are you listening to? Sounds like Snoop Dogg. No, it's Trip Lee, Dad. I hope they're telling me the truth. But his website, he's studying to be a pastor. His website is called Built to Brag. And though it may sound like pop culture, this is theologically sound stuff. His whole ministry is built to brag. I have been created to brag on Jesus Christ. In fact, his number one single is Brag on My Lord. And that's where discipleship starts. Proclaiming his grace, bragging on God. You say, well, what do I have to brag about? Well, start with yourself. We all know Amazing Grace, right? Saved a wretch like me. Not the Hollywood version, saved a soul like me. Saved a wretch. What is that saying right there? Amazing grace, grace the power of God to save a man by a holy sovereign God, saving a wretch. What are you hitting there? Depravity. You got half the gospel right there. That's bragging. What do you got to brag about, Christian? I'm a child of God. I was outside the camp. In fact, I was a Gentile dog way outside the camp, and now I have been brought in, and I'm not just a slave. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. Paul says, this has been my life. All the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. All the way. Jerusalem was the center of the ancient Near East. They call it the navel. Illyricum, that's modern-day Albania. 1,400 miles away. Okay, that would be like one of you saying, Rod, I am built to brag. I am passionate and living my life to tell others about Jesus Christ. And here's my goal. From Dallas, Texas to Winnipeg, Canada. On foot. You want to talk about a life that was expended for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that this means that each one of us needs to go into vocational ministry or become a missionary or start thumbing it up to Canada. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if Paul was able to do this, and there's no reason that Paul was brought into the kingdom because he was more special than anyone else, but he's been given the same thing that all of us have been given. He says, I can do this, and I did this on foot. Surely you can brag there in Rome. Or if he's writing here today, he says, surely you can brag here in South Lake Grapevine. How did he do it? Well, the New Testament gives us a picture. Certainly he didn't compromise the gospel a bit. But he seemed to use a different introduction given where he was at. I imagine that if he was in Jerusalem, hanging out with his old Pharisee buddies, he's doing a little slang Aramaic, maybe a little early Yiddish. And they're talking about the Old Testament and where they agree or disagree on finer points. And then you know what he does? He runs to the cross. And by the way, just like Chris was talking about today, can we look at Isaiah 53 together? Who do you suppose this is? Can we look at Daniel 9, where it talks about until Messiah, the prince, has come? When he was in Corinth, he's probably talking about the Isthmian Games. When he's in Athens, we know he's pointing to an unknown God. Hey, can you guys tell me who this unknown God is? Well, no. I can. Can I tell you about him? I imagine when he was in Roman circles, he's talking about the latest chariot race. Whatever it is, he is bragging on our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's taking whatever he can to get there and run to the cross. He's proclaiming the gospel. Number two, write down, pursue the lost. Verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Now that's Paul's tweak and version of the Great Commission. But the interesting thing there is that it does help us understand Or maybe this is just a good reminder that evangelism is just part of discipleship. It's the beginning part. It's the helping people know Jesus Christ and then grow to be like Him. Our fulfillment of the Great Commission is probably not to go where someone has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, or to countries where there's no churches, or to the 1040 window. It may be. But our goal may be to fulfill the Great Commission here in a sea of cultural Christianity. Consumerism, nominalism, people who have constantly heard the name Jesus Christ but have never understood because no one sat down and given them the gospel. Either way, what Paul is showing us here when he says, I pursue the lost, I proclaim His name and I pursue the lost, what he's saying is, guys, I'm not a grace hoarder. You ever heard that term? It's very convicting to me. As one beggar, I've been given this grace. I've been given this food, and I look around and everyone's starving. And if I don't proclaim His name and pursue those who are hungry, what am I doing? I'm hoarding. Are you a grace hoarder? Am I a grace hoarder? Well, you know, just the opportunity wasn't right to talk about, or I was a little nervous. But okay. When then? Because you have grace. You have the grace of God. It's been given to you. Number three, prioritize your life. As a result of His mission to proclaim His name and pursue the lost, everything fell into line. Everything became subservient to that. This is where Paul starts to get really practical, and you think, oh, he's just giving information. And he is. But there's something we can learn there. Look at verse 22. For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you, talking about going to Rome. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to come to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there. And he goes on and goes forth. I'm going to Jerusalem right now to serve the saints because Macedonia and Achaia have given me an offering. He's basically saying, I want to come to you. I've planned on it. But let me just tell you what's going on in my life. I've been on some missionary journeys. I've been planting churches. I've been discipling people. And I've got this thing I need to do. You see, there was a famine in Jerusalem. We know this even from history. Josephus tells us. And we know from Acts 15 that the thing that the Jerusalem church asked Paul to do as he ministered to the Gentiles, as was his calling, was to perhaps help them in their poverty. And of course, Paul says, the very thing which I was glad to do. And so he went to Macedonia, which is north of Greece, and Achaia, and he starts talking to him. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He says, be ready, because when I come, I want you to have set aside your offering of your first fruits, sacrificially, so that I can take these things to the poor in Jerusalem. And what Paul is trying to do is he is trying to do what it's talked about in Ephesians 3, the mystery that now the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile together. And he goes on to say, hey, Gentiles, they have shared with you in spiritual things. Can you not share with them in material things? That's the obligation. But guess what else he's trying to do? Reconciliation. He's trying to bring them together in one church. You think maybe this didn't ring in the ears of the Roman church? What has he just talked to them about the last chapter and a half? Jew and Gentile getting along. And so in a modeling sense, he's saying, and here's how we're doing it. I am taking a gift from Gentiles to poor Jews in Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and when I have finished this and minister to them, then I will come to you. And what we see here is that Paul prioritizes his entire life around discipleship, around pouring into people. You don't see him saying, you know what, I got to close out the first quarter results in my tent-making business. We've got soccer league over here that I've got to get to. I'm not saying any of these things are good or bad. What I'm saying is, the priority in his life is to pour the Word of God into the people of God. And he wants to come to Rome so bad, but he's like, I've got duties. I'll get there. Hang with me. I remember this priority shift being a huge change in my life at 32 years of age. I was doing pretty well in business, and yet I had a growing conviction that I was not doing enough in the church plant, and that I was not well equipped, and that I found myself, because I enjoyed work so much, that I would put my nose to the grindstone, and I was fearful that the next time I would lift it up would be 10 years later. And there was a former pastor, a missionary in our church, who was a classmate of Chuck Swindoll, just a dear friend, older gentleman, and he introduced me to a book one day called Halftime. It was written by Bob Buford, who was a executive and owner at WFAA, Belo Broadcasting Company in Dallas. It's not a deeply spiritual book, but it's the journey of a man's life getting to about 38 or 40 and being at the pinnacle of his career and realizing that he's focusing way too much on the temporal rather than the eternal. Now, he's not talking about going into full-time ministry, but he is talking about prioritizing his life to reflect what he is, meaning a Christian. And in this journey, he has an atheist friend who's a career coach and wants to help out. Now, that's kind of odd, isn't it? I want to reorder my life so that I look more like a Christian. I behave more like what I've been called to do. And the atheist guy says, I want to help. And Bob says, well, okay. But then the atheist challenges him. And I don't remember exactly how it goes, but it's something like this. He says, look, Bob, I want to help you get to where you want to go. But you got to be honest with me. You got to tell me what is most important in your life. And I'm going to work off whatever you tell me is most important in your life. So I've just got one question for you. What's in the box? Bob looks at him. He says, well, Jesus. He says, hold on. Be careful. Because if you answer Jesus, though I could care less about discipleship, though I don't even believe he exists, I think he's still in the grave, I'm going to reorder your whole world around serving Jesus. And Bob said, go for it. And his life changed. Paul's question for us here today ultimately is, what's in the box? Oh, I know we've got families, we've got careers, we've got things going on. I realize we cannot give the same amount of time nor spend the same amount of time on the road as Paul, but priority-wise, passion-wise, we can do the same as Paul. Finally, Paul says, pray for the harvest. Look at verse 30. Now I urge you, therefore, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. That word is literally to agonize in prayer with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. That's the first thing. And that my service in Jerusalem may prove to be acceptable to the saints. That's the second. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment in your company. Now may the peace of God be with you all. He says all of this has to be wrapped in prayer. Pray for protection against those who seek to hurt me in the gospel. And pray that these Jews would readily receive the offering that I am taking them. Pray that there would be sweet reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's fearful. He's fearful that the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem will say, don't you dare take that money from those Gentile dogs. He's feared that they will capitulate because they're going to look bad to their neighbors. He says, I want to involve you in my ministry, Roman Church. Pray about this because I want to come to you. Can I take just a moment before we close and explain what I mean by harvest? I hear that used a lot out there. It's perhaps an overly biblical term. By harvest, I mean conversions. I mean turning from your sin and coming to Jesus Christ as trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you're here today and you've never done that, can I express to you that the Bible considers you lost and without hope? That you, like all of us prior to conversion, have rejected our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live for ourselves. But as I mentioned, God has provided a way. And though He is supremely just and the wages that we have earned must be paid, that He is also supremely merciful. And He was able to bring those two things together in the cross in Jesus Christ. That Jesus absorbed the wrath of our triune God, paid our penalty, so that mercy is extended. And unlike any other religion in the world, salvation is free. All He asks is that you repent and believe. Can I just share with you the importance of dealing with the estate of your soul today? That if you're here and you've never done that, please do not leave. Grab one of us. Most people here can help you. Grab me. Let us talk to you about the estate of your soul. Well, as Paul Harvey used to say, let me tell you the rest of the story. Acts 21 tells us that he did arrive in Jerusalem, and he did deliver the offering, and that it was accepted. It also tells us that he did arrive in Rome, but it was not under his own strength. You see, when he got to Jerusalem, in order to escape the Judaizers, he had to appeal to Caesar, and was arrested, and ended up in Rome in chains by way of a shipwreck. We don't know that he ever got to his Spanish mission. Most theologians would say not. But as far as those prayers, and as far as the harvest, we're evidence of it. Do you realize that? We are evidence of the prayers the church in Rome prayed for the harvest. Well, this short, bald, bow-legged, unibrowed, scarred body of a man is writing to a church he had not founded, to a place he had never been, and yet he writes with the authority of what it means to be a Christian and act like one. It's the equivalent of writing to New York to a small to medium-sized church and expecting them to not only embrace the truth, but to pray that God would turn the world upside down. And as one commentator said, in just a few years, that city would not only be turned upside down, but the entire Western world. So our challenge this week, my challenge to myself as well, is that we're to take the baton and run with it. And though we may not travel missionary journeys, that we are to proclaim His grace, pursue the lost, prioritize our lives, and pray for the harvest. And so my question this week, in addition to what's in the box, is where is your Rome? Where is your Rome? And I'll leave that for homework for us. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we are able to model Paul. Certainly not in our own strength, Lord, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, may we continually fill our hearts and minds with your word, and may we continually brag on what your Son has done. And in doing so, would you not only prepare the harvest, but would you also allow us to take part in it? And if there are those among you who have never heard the gospel, I pray that they would hear it today for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.